listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery. National speaker Timmery Millington has been a passionate advocate for life as long as she can remember, helping Gen X through Z answer the call to true feminism and authentic manhood. Chris Mueller is a national speaker, author, father of six, and is currently making a Catholic TV show for families as he travels speaking to over 10,000 people each year. Between Chris having over 18 years experience in Catholic lay ministry and Timmery's holding a master's degree in biblical theology, together they cover the week's hottest stories from a Catholic worldview. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery.
Listeners, it is good to be back in studio. I've been out for a couple weeks. We've been pre-recording some of our shows for you. Chris is not here with us this week. He's out. Prayers for him and all the incredible work he's doing. However, in studio, I have with me a new regular guest to our show, Father Tim Grumbach, who is the pastor at St. Augustine's Church in Los Angeles. You're a surfer, a musician. You do a lot of work with Life Teen. Welcome, Father Tim.
Yeah, thank you, Timmery. Actually, not quite the pastor yet. I appreciate the promotion every once in a while, but I'm still also very much appreciative of my time as being associate pastor. It lets me run around a little bit more, but my love is still at the parish. My parish is still the home, and so it's an honor to be here, to be able to join you again. Sorry Chris can't be here. Love listening to you guys and hearing what Chris has to share and what you have to share, but it's a joy to be able to be here and to share that joy with you.
So, well, it's great to have you. You know, it's a little different. You're a listener of the show, and yeah, so right. Now here you get to come in. You get to participate.
Which... Yeah, and I keep comparing myself, like, oh, well, how am I going to fill those shoes?
So it's... No, a good listener should be sitting there in their car, getting ready, whatever they're doing, participating the whole time. It's mm-hmm. such a fundamental part of trending in radio. But man, this last week, so much has happened, starting with Ariana Grande and this song that you actually pointed out to me, Father, because I was out of the news when I've been traveling, and you said, did you hear about this song? Yeah. God is a woman. Mm-hmm. What are your thoughts?
Oh, you know, it's not my kind of music. You know, as a musician, I've definitely got my niches there, and they're quite eclectic. But, you know, her music is not my music, but it was just something that came up on the Twitter feed and the trads out there getting angry. The song is called God is a Woman. And I can understand, in a way, the way that someone would want to pull out the beauty of, you know, femininity in God, and how they may feel that that's really been hidden away by the church, and the gift of being a woman hidden away by the church. But this seems a little bit extreme. And so a lot of my thought has come to this sense that God is real. God exists. God is alive. But I am not God. You are not God. Nobody out there is God except for God himself. And, you know, God is not a woman. And in a certain sense, God is not a man either. You know, he became a man. But God, you know, God the Father, we don't speak of God as a man, because that would be putting him into, like, he's a part of his creation. You know, God created man, but he in himself is not a man. He took on being a man, but he is not a man, we can say in a certain sense.
There's so much to unpack here, Father. You know, and I think that if you actually read the song, I think it's a very sexual reference mm-hmm. in many ways. And this idea of in sexual intimacy, there's almost this worship for the woman that, it's so great that you worship the woman. And, you know, this is a whole nother realm we can get into. You know, you hear a lot of incredible, even Catholic men who say, I love my wife so much. I'm on the verge of heresy. I need to make sure that I do not worship her, that there's a high level of reverence, you know, just the imagery of what a man promises and kneeling down before the woman to propose marriage to her. To propose this idea of fidelity, right? Chastity within marriage, fruitfulness, that he is holding a supreme level of reverence for her. That is a beautiful idea. But when we cross into the realm of putting ourselves on the level of God, that's when it becomes problematic. But at the same time, I think this also confuses maybe an unformed mind. Grant, Ariana Grande's music isn't necessarily my thing. I teach Pilates, so I'll hear, you know, the music come up off and on. But here's the deal. People have a hard time already sometimes grasping the concept of the Trinity and God himself and breaking that down. But I even remember, you know, within my own parish last summer, actually, remember that movie that came out, The Shack?
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. And my priest came up there and was giving a homily talking about the Trinity. And at one point he said, if you want to know who God is, just watch the movie The Shack. Oh. That is an excellent example of who God is. Well, the movie, The Shack itself, I don't identify as God is, you know, an Asian woman at one point,
that's right.
The relationship that's right. of an African-American mm-hmm. woman and one other. What was the other person?
Oh, I don't remember.
But it can be so confusing when people try to use images or models for God that we lead to some problems here.
That's right. And just looking at the lyrics here, the end of the chorus, it's saying, you know, I feel it after midnight. A feeling that you can't fight, my one, it lingers when we're done. You'll believe God is a woman. Mm-hmm. And so it's lifting up her sexuality and her femininity in a way, part of her femininity, to the level of godhood. You know, mm-hmm. that it's her femininity and her sexuality that become God rather than being gifts from the one God who is a relationship. And so it's almost to the point, less so much like blasphemy right from the beginning as idolatry was the first word that came to me mm-hmm. when I was looking at these lyrics, is that it's making a deity out of one's sexuality rather than recognizing it as a gift.
Now, I am not one to watch music videos from a very early age. I remember it was the time when Britney Spears was making her music videos. And I'm going to guess that her videos in comparison to the ones that we see today are probably not that bad. That being said, I remember growing up, my parents were very clear, no music videos. But man, I took a minute to watch this video and I'll just say it was pornographic. Mm-hmm. It was pornographic to a very, very high level. Grant, there may be paint and bubbles or you name it surrounding the people. But I just can't believe that we're at the point where these music videos, anytime I see them, they're so shocking. And the fact that she's basically degrading herself to her sexuality, it's a form of third wave feminism that has two scopes to it. Third wave feminism is more so that of the 90s, and it has the idea of absolute equality, no difference mm-hmm. between men and women. But also you have the Madonna version of third wave feminism, and self-proclaimed lesbian feminist Camille Paglia actually talks about this in some of her books, and how Madonna points to this sexual power and prowess that she goes about. And ironically, Madonna does a voiceover for God in the actual music video as well.
That's right. And it's presented as a bit of scripture. It gains its inspiration actually from Ezekiel 25:17, but really it comes from Pulp Fiction, of all places. Samuel Jackson's famous line from Pulp Fiction, before he kills anybody, he quotes this line, focusing on this wrathful, vengeful version of God. And you know, here's actually the fake scripture, because it gains its inspiration, but it changes it around a little bit. And so what we have Madonna here saying is, "And I will strike down upon thee with great vengeance and furious anger those who attempt to poison and destroy my sisters. And you will know my name is the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon you." And it's so strange, because they're trying to, you know, throw some legitimacy to this, but they're really quoting from a Quentin Tarantino movie more than they're actually quoting from scripture itself. And if we were to assume that they were actually quoting from scripture, they're taking this from an oracle condemning the sinfulness of the Philistines, who come in to destroy God's beloved people, even in the midst of their sinfulness. And so it's really taking it out of context in the first place. And that really, you know, gets me wrong every time that happens in the first place.
And the idea to begin with is to protect Israel from pagan worship, mm-hmm. from idolatry, right. from, you know, the severe attack taking place on the people and their dignity and their right to worship. And so it's ironic, because this is being used as a form of idolatry when that scripture is pointing to against idolatry.
That's right. And I'm just really loving a book that I'm going through right now, written by the Anglican biblical scholar N.T. Wright. Mm-hmm. And one of the greatest points he makes, it's called the day the revolution started, I think it's called. And speaking of the way that the cross of Christ was the beginning of a revolution. You know, I have some thoughts about that. I think the revolution started well before then. but you know, one of his main points is that, one, that we're not reaching out to a heaven that's far up and away from us, that, you know, when we die, if we've been good boys and girls, we might get rewarded and go to heaven. But heaven's supposed to crash down into earth. And we have, in our sinfulness and our idolatry, back then it took the form of worshiping other gods. Now it can be a little bit more subtle, worshiping ourselves, our humanity, our sexuality. And so sinfulness is almost, in the sense of this book, it doesn't say everything there is about sinfulness, but sinfulness is almost more a symptom of our idolatry, where we give our worship over to something else, and hence our power and our vocation to something that is not God. Mm. And that's my fear of something like this, this image of God is a woman being something that is an idolatry of femininity, an idolatry of sexuality, rather than recognizing them as gifts. So we are giving our power over to these things rather than letting our power as sons and daughters of God recognize them as gifts and be able to use them for our vocation, which is right worship.
That's Father Tim Grumbach. This is Tim Ray Millington. You're listening to Trending. Father Tim, man, you know, in the heart of our culture today is this balance of what do we worship? And I think it's easy for us to commit idolatry in small ways by where we spend our time or where we allow our gaze to rest often. But that's not what our culture sees as, oh, I'm just watching another TV show. It's not that bad. You know, mm-hmm. We have this constant sense of justification. And same thing with the music. I think the bottom line, the message having to do with this song is, yeah, this just isn't music you should be listening to. But it opens the door for talking just a little bit about God and the fact that he's not feminine or masculine, mm-hmm. right? He did take a male body. Mm-hmm. He is mm-hmm. fully man and fully God incarnate in Jesus Christ. So we can say there's something of a masculine element absolutely there. And I mean, we do use the pronouns, male pronouns, right, for God as referred to in the Bible, Holy Scripture inspired. But I want to come back talking about the feminine elements where we hear this discussed in the sacred text. We'll be right back on Trending.
Chris and Timmery will be right back. Tweet them at C Mueller Tweets, spelled M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and at Timmery. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timmery, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Welcome back. I'm in studio here with my guest co-host today because Chris is gone. Father Tim Grumbach is with me. He is an associate pastor at St. Augustine's Parish in Los Angeles. Also likes to play banjo, among other instruments,
oh,
right?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
Now, last time you joined us, you were headed to Disneyland, which is just across the street here, and you were planning on taking your instruments with you. Did you take them into the park?
No, I haven't gotten to that point yet, but that may be somewhere in the future.
They're going to think that you're a paid character. What is this now? A priest playing the banjo in the streets of Disneyland. Well, we've been talking about Ariana Grande's new song, God is a Woman. And I want to talk a little bit, you know, the bottom line, the message, if you've been listening to the show or just tuning in, yes, it's probably a song that we definitely shouldn't necessarily be having young ears listening, or even it's not my taste in music either. But talking about the feminine elements that we see referenced to in scripture, I think would be really neat to take a moment here.
Oh, absolutely. And I was struck just a couple of years ago, just thinking about the element of the woman and femininity in scripture is as a priest, mm-hmm. ordained as a priest of Jesus Christ for service to his bride, the church. In a very certain way, the church has become my bride as well. And so whenever I come across these images of the feminine in scripture, I see that, oh, that's speaking about the church. Mm-hmm. That's speaking about my bride. You know, the famous Proverbs 31 and the woman of Proverbs. And I thought that, you know, a lot of people may see that scripture and say that's what the ideal woman would be like. And I was going through that in the seminary saying, that's going to be my bride one day. That's the church that's being spoken of. And
this noble character of Proverbs. What stood out to you about that in Proverbs 31?
Just the idea that, you know, she's kind of taking care of the household in a sense, that she is a leader in the household in her own way, and that you know, her husband can take pride in her, and the church, she takes care of the household. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, she is someone that the bridegroom, that the Christ as the bridegroom, he delights in her. Mm-hmm. And that's like, I'm gonna have the chance to do that. And I remember my first week as a priest, I took off like a week after I was ordained and was spending some time with, you know, Life Teen, with their missionaries, with the youth ministers who were doing training. And just the first couple of weeks of my priesthood were so beautiful. I saw the church, what I thought like the church at her best. And I was like, right. My bride is so beautiful. And I was telling the missionaries this, and they, you know, the girls were like swooning. Oh, how adorable. And the guys were like, yeah, bro, that's your bride. And it was so beautiful. Like, I know though that I'm going to see, you know, her when she's not at her best.
Right.
And to know that there's so much talk in the popular culture about the church, you know, keeping women down. Like, we speak about the church as a she, as a her, as a mother. You know, what more respect could we have for femininity and for the woman than to look at Christ's bride with in that sense?
Right, and we start at the beginning with that respect that Eve is the mother of the living, and the Blessed Virgin Mary is that new Eve. And you know, you talked about, you know, the church in reference to Our Lady, right, in this maternal element, the caretaker, the one who cares for the home. I think a lot of people in our modern day would become offended when they hear such a thing. And maybe someone here's listening, and I'm going to ask you to listen to the show, because there is coming up a little later on the show, there's a study that was coming out of the UK as well as the United States talking about the fact that women, including women who identify as extremely feminist, want to be treated equally, actually have a preference for, and I'm going to quote the term, benevolent sexist men. They actually seek after this. Well, why is that? And again, we've got to break into the difference between an outright sexist individual, right, and what they're terming as a benevolent sexist individual. And, you know, there's something to this. And I look at scripture, especially Isaiah, and I always think of this reference, how it talks about how reminding us that God, just like a mother, cannot forget its child, right? Cannot forget the love the woman has for the child, or even, you know, the pains that take place during childbirth, and the reference to God and the care for the child, us, right? The church, all of us, and how we can look to scripture and see that there are examples of God's tender love like a mother, but also there are examples of the Father's tender love and the steadfast love of God for us in the midst of essentially our turning our back on him in idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that line from Isaiah 49, I think it is, is, you know, even though a mother should forget her child, which God is saying, no, a mother can't forget her child. Even though a mother should forget her child, I will not forget you. And that's where he says, I've written your name, I've tattooed your name onto the palms of my hands. And that's a prophecy right in itself. And
right.
You know, eventually we'll see nail marks in those hands. Mm-hmm. And see, that's the way that God, in his motherly love and care for his children, will not forget us.
Right. And remembering that God is asexual, so he's not female, he's not male, but he does take on a masculine, male body, male mind, male spirit, all of that. That's right. And that's important to remember. But it's us made in the image and likeness of God, both male and female, that makes up the image of God as well. So there's something of the feminine and of the masculine in God.
That's right. It says that, and God created man, male and female, he created man. And so there's, you know, where is the masculinity going to come from if it doesn't come from God?
Mm-hmm.
Also, though, where is femininity going to come from if it doesn't come from somewhere residing in the heart of the Trinity, mm-hmm. in the heart of God it himself? And so to speak of femininity within scripture, it's there. It's you know, speaking of God's motherly care for his people, speak of God's fatherly care for his people, that, you know, and it's the same way we can speak of God as love.
Mm-hmm.
Love is not God, but God is love.
Yeah.
You know, femininity is not God, but there's femininity in God.
Absolutely. And, you know, reminding ourselves that the perfection, what is perfect, is in God.
Mm-hmm.
And so even the perfection of the family, you know, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll touch on a little bit later, right, about, you know, wives be submissive to your husbands. That comes right after it says husbands and wives be mutually submissive to each other. And, you know, husbands, I think you kind of have the harder role and lay down your entire life for your bride as mm-hmm. Christ did for the church. But if you go back one chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how the family is modeled on God, right? Every family comes from and is modeled after of God. And so that's our perfection of the feminine and the masculine, the relationship between the mother and the father, and the mother to the child, and the child to the father. And that balance within the way we interact as a communion of persons.
That's right. And I can't wait to get to that Ephesians 5. That's one of my favorite passages. It's so helpful in pastoral ministry, in walking with families and saying, okay, look, this may not be where you're at right now. Mm-hmm. And this is more than just an idea. Like, this is what we were made for. And it says something about our family, but it also says something about who God is and who he wants to be for us.
When we were on the phone prepping for this show, you even pointed, you said at one point, what if we did live this way? Mm-hmm. And it stood out to me because we live in a culture that's so countercultural. It goes against the grain of every ounce of self-respect sometimes and pride that we have, that this idea that we wouldn't be submissive toward anyone else. We won't be the slave of someone else. We would have full ownership. And all of those ideas are still present. There's a balance. There's a humility that enters in. There's a respect of our state in life as well. Just like you as a priest have to have a certain level of respect and integrity in your state in life.
And not to mention obedience. Mm-hmm. You know, I have often reflected on what is the most difficult of the evangelical counsels, you know, poverty, chastity, and obedience. And, you know, poverty sometimes feels easy, you know, an evangelical poverty. It's like, I'm letting go of these things. I'm freeing myself of these things which could become idols to me. It feels natural to enter into that. You know, chastity is like, I've got a love for Christ and for his church that I want to throw all of my love into that. Okay, you know, it's not easy. But then when you get to obedience, I don't think there's anything more difficult than obedience. Especially, you know, I'm really blessed to be a priest for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. I really look up to my archbishop. I'm not just saying that. But the mission and the vision he has for the Archdiocese is something that's actually relatively easy for me to get behind. And so it's easy to be obedient to him. Mm. But I often think, like, what if I had a bishop that it was difficult to be obedient to? I've still made that promise. And that promise will be a part of dying to myself and thinking, okay, I know that there are certain ways that I think it could be done better. But obedience is probably the most difficult of the evangelical counsels. And then to you know, bring that into the family. Mm. And
well, isn't it ironic? Just think about it for a second. We as a laity have this high expectation as you as the priest to be perfectly, wonderfully obedient. Mm-hmm. Yet we try to sidestep that idea right from the get-go. Mm-hmm. Man, there's so much to unpack here, Father. I want to touch, starting to open the conversation, we're going to take this into the next segment because we're going to be talking about the church and her documents prior to Humanae Vitae, mm-hmm. right? Which we were celebrating the 50th anniversary of, and prior to John Paul II's writing on the dignity of women, what did the church say before? But I want to throw in a study here that is just absolutely fascinating to me. Out of the University of Kent and Iowa State University, there were 5 separate tests, including hundreds upon hundreds of people in each test. And what came out of this test, and it was published in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology Bulletin, showing that at the end of the day, women in all different spectrums prefer benevolent sexist men.
Yeah, just to hear the word sexist has a connotation, even though you try to put the word benevolent in there to soften it up. I think there could be a better way to speak of what kind of virtues we're referring to in men who come off as benevolently sexist.
So if we just pause for a second, because I think benevolence isn't a term that we use very often mm-hmm. today. Mm-hmm. You know, benevolent, this, you know, we hear about the benevolent dictator mm-hmm. that would actually be considered a good dictator mm-hmm. because benevolence is someone who is well-meaning and in that they are kind, they seek the good of the other person.
Right.
And you know, I saw this rewritten from a conservative perspective, like a religious conservative perspective, that women prefer chivalrous men. Mm. And if we were to look at that, but again, I think our modern society doesn't even understand what chivalry is. So you're listening to Trending. That is Father Tim Grumbach. I'm Timory Millington. We're going to unpack this University of Kent and Iowa State University talking about how women prefer benevolently sexist men. So stay tuned. We have much more to say. And in the meantime, Father, follow us on social media. I'm tweeting out to Father Tim Grumbach. Would love to hear your thoughts.
You can listen to more of Trending via the podcast on iTunes or the iHeartRadio app, where you can share your favorite episodes. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timory.
The benevolent sexist man is the preference of women, and not just women from conservative traditional households, but even women who identify as being feminist and would actually like someone who treats them equally. The idea is that at the end of the day, even if they want this equality of treatment, what they want at the same time is for them to be treated special and different. Father Tim Grumbach is here with me today, and we're talking about this preference of women and how we may see this play out in the family and married life.
Yeah, that word equality is going to be pretty important to unpack during this time to understand, what do we mean when we say equal? Are we talking about, you know, equal opportunity, equal outcome, equal dignity? I think that's what we're looking at right now.
You know, and I always say this, and it's a math people, bear with me for a second. We are living in a time where we look for absolute equality, but that doesn't mean sameness. You know, if you look at either side of the equation, 2 + 2 = 4, but so does 3 + 1. Mm-hmm. Some algebra there. I know some of the math people are going, what? Certain brains grasp it, certain, you know, it can be challenging. But, you know, this idea that there are differences between men and women. Neuroscientists today referred to as neurosexists. Even the way we respond to basic sleeping medication that you can buy over the counter is different, not based on weight, not based on size, but actually on the level of how the female brain, not the male brain, responds to medication.
Yeah, and that's going to be a big part of our conversation here. Is we know that there are, you know, physiological differences between male and female brains. The big question in our society right now is, how is that going to be expressed within family life, within society, within, you know, civilization? How are we going to express the difference between male and female if we want to even admit that there is a difference between male and female? Is that something that just developed through culture and it's man-made, completely man-made? Or are we going to take the word from scripture, from tradition, from our experience, that there is an innate difference, and the way that we relate to one another, though not concrete and this, you know, absolutely equal and the same in every person's expression of it, how are we going to express that and in a healthy way in our relationships?
Well, here's what the studies are showing out of the University of Kent. Again, this is published in the Personality and Social Psychology Bulletin Journal. And what they're showing is that women tolerate men who are quote-unquote benevolent sexist because they want to be treated as something, someone who is cherished, someone who's looked after. And here are the bottom three that they absolutely want. They want to be protected, they want it to be provided for, and they want commitment. And it is the man who is more chivalrous, who does recognize the differences between male and female. And that's when we're talking about the benevolent sexist, someone who's kind, someone who is well-meaning, but he actually recognizes the difference between men and women. And I mean, I'm just going to throw this out there in case you don't know, but Father Tim Grumbach would be the perfect person that falls into this realm, right? You would be considered, right, the benevolent sexist, because you recognize, A, there are differences between men and women, and you cherish women and respect them at the same time.
Right. I don't think anyone's ever accused me of being perfect before in any manner, but that's my hope, is just the way that I am living out my priesthood, is recognizing the priesthood as, you know, yes, an all-male institution of sorts, something given to us by Christ to continue his mission in a very specific way. While, you know, men and women are called to a priesthood of sorts, you know, the priesthood of the faithful, the priesthood of the believers, all of us baptized, called to a specific kind of priesthood expressed in a different way. But to, you know, to live out my priesthood in a way where my masculinity does play a role in that, that my masculinity and, you know, I can even use this word, my sexuality, expressed in a very different way than a married couple, even differently than a single person who's not been ordained, that my sexuality and my masculinity do play a very important role in my priesthood. And to pretend that those don't exist and that somehow I'm this asexual creature and that my ordination got rid of all that part of my humanity, that's not how it works.
Right.
But how is it expressed out? You know, I can't just hide masculinity and pretend that it has nothing to do with my ministry.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so there is that element of understanding the responsibility to protect, right? Mm-hmm. The innocent, the vulnerable, those within your parish, and especially on an even deeper level, but spiritually, right? I mean, we don't talk about that enough. And then the idea of providing for them, you're providing a spiritual atmosphere for us to grow in our faith. Mm-hmm. And then the fact that at the same time, you're providing that commitment in your priesthood toward us, and you're imaging that fidelity that God shows to his chosen people.
That's right. And spiritual fatherhood, I don't think there's anything quite like it. Just even over the last month or so, just this increase in my joy and my appreciation of what it means to be a spiritual father. I was just helping out at a camp up in Big Bear a few weeks ago, and just spending some time with the missionaries that were there. And our host for that week brought his family with him. And so he had, you know, his three little kids, you know, three kids all under the age of five. And, you know, his three-year-old little boy just kind of like latched onto me, like literally like held onto my leg. He would like push his sister out of the way to sit next to me while his dad was up there giving a talk. And by the end of the week, he just, you know, came running up to me at the end of the last mass. He just looked up to me, you know, his little three-year-old eyes, and started crying because he didn't want to say bye. Aww. And like my heart is breaking because I'm like, you know, this isn't even my son, mm-hmm. but he's my spiritual son, mm-hmm. even though he may not know what that means. It was just such a beautiful moment of just like my heart breaking for the beauty of spiritual fatherhood. It's not just this three-year-old kid. It's the abuelitas in the parish and the all the people in the parish. It's the homeless lady who interrupts holy hour every other day. It's, you know, I've got a spiritual fatherhood to these people that I want to protect them.
And the role as intercessor, the mm-hmm. role as communicant, right? The role of bearer of the sacraments to them. Man, that is so incredible. That is something that no physical father can give, the mm-hmm. sacraments, right?
Right, that's right. And, you know, while all fathers are called to a spiritual fatherhood, yes, mm-hmm. my spiritual fatherhood is different. And, you know, it's Ephesians 5. It's Christ, you know, nourishing and cleansing his bride. Mm-hmm. Is that, you know, part of my role as a spiritual father, as a priest, is to let Christ feed his people through mm-hmm. me.
I've been traveling and speaking over the last couple of weeks, and one of the sessions I gave was to all boys, high school mm-hmm. boys. And sometimes, you know, you think, oh gosh, what do I have to say just to boys? Will I be able to keep them in attention? And my presentation focused on the role of men as priest, protector, and provider. And Grant, these are also, you know, 13 to 18 year old boys. Yeah. Why are we talking to them about the idea of providing just yet? But in that priestly role, looking to the example, right when Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments, he comes down and all of a sudden Aaron is leading the people in the worship of the golden calf. Mm-hmm. And basically Moses looks at the people and says, who is on the Lord's side? Who will stand with me? And the only people that step up are the Levites, and they have the responsibility to take their swords and basically deal out justice and punishment of the idolaters, and how the priestly responsibility is to protect right worship and the soul spiritually and physically of the people, and how that's the responsibility of the man in the home.
That's right. And we look to that specific example of the Levites coming to Moses to defend the right worship of the people of Israel, because that's why they were brought out of Egypt in the first place. It wasn't just freedom from slavery, it was freedom from idolatry, and not just freedom from something, but freedom for right worship. And so we will look at that example, and you know, a lot of men could be hearing this and say, okay, well, my masculinity, I need to go get a sword now so I can defend, you know, I can keep the libs out of the church, or keep the trads out of my church, whatever side you want to be on. We're continued to that mission, if not the exact way that it was carried out. It's to defend right worship is a major part of one's spiritual fatherhood.
Well, and this is also what's important, because from that I developed in from priest to protector, mm-hmm. right? And that idea of strength, and there is a time to pick up your sword, mm-hmm. and there's a time to lay it down and That's do right. the best you can. Right. And you know, I think sometimes we're not willing enough to stand up and protect. I mean, think about the slaughter that is taking place in this country every single day in these abortion clinics, mm-hmm. and how little we are physically doing sometimes. Yeah. I mean, I am sometimes shocked that we haven't broke out in the next civil war in our own country right. over the issue of abortion, truly. But then also the fact that, you know, this idea of strength and protecting, strength is character. It's not just the fact that men have more testosterone, so you guys have broader shoulders, more protruding chins and foreheads, but it's the fact that that testosterone helps give you the strength to protect, and it points to a spiritual reality of strength of character.
Yeah, and it was so beautiful what you were just saying. Sometimes there's time to pick up that sword, and sometimes there's time to set it down. And Just reading through that encyclical that we'll be looking at in a little bit, just the strength of the language speaking out against abortion, speaking out against artificial contraception, speaking out against the decay of marriage in our society. It's very strong language, and it was time to take up the sword back then. It may be time now, but I was just thinking while I was reading through that, we don't write encyclicals like that right now. It's, you know, Pope Francis's way of writing encyclicals, it's far gentler. And, you know, he does speak boldly at times, but it's not with the same kind of taking up one's sword as it was back in the 1930s.
Right. And I mean, the 1930s, right on the cusp of the sexual revolution, right before, you know, hormonal contraception, at least in the United States and spreading throughout the world, becomes more accessible. Here is this encyclical by Pope Pius XI, and he's speaking up. Had you read, so this encyclical, we're going to come back to it after the break, and we're also going to talk a little bit about C.S. Lewis and the importance of reading books from a different time. Right. This all ties in together, especially as we're talking about how women prefer quote unquote sexist men. If you didn't hear that conversation, please go check out the podcast from our show. You can find us at radiotrending.com. We just launched our new website, so you'll find the podcast there. But Casti Canubi is a document, an encyclical. Had you read it prior?
I had never read it. It's almost a hidden gem for a lot of us, but it's really a beautiful, and you can see where it's leading into Humanae Vitae, where it's leading into the sexual ethics of the theology of the body.
Right.
And it's so beautiful, especially understanding why it was written, when it was written, and for whom it was written.
You know, our church has remained constant in its teaching on human sexuality, on marital love, on the different avenues of life, single, virginal life, and it was very emphasized, or married life. You have two options. That's what we're called to. So you're listening to Trending. That is Father Tim Grumbach. I'm Timory Millington, and we have much more ahead to come.
Chris and Timory will be right back. Tweet them at C. Mueller Tweets, spelled M-U-E-L-L-E-R, and at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. You're listening to Trending with Chris and Timory, where morality and culture meet, offering an eternal perspective on today's hottest topics.
Timory here, and Chris Mueller is out this week. However, in studio, I have Father Tim Grumbach. Welcome back to the show.
Yeah, thanks. Always a pleasure to be here with you.
So we were talking about the show, and you know, if you haven't been listening, there was a study that came out of the University of Kent and some universities here in the U.S. talking about how women prefer sexist men, benevolent sexist men, so the good guys, in other words, the chivalrous men, even feminists, loud feminists who want to be with people who treat them equally, still wanted to be treated in a special way. So that being said, Father and Tim and I wanted to look at some of the early church earlier church documents prior to Humanae Vitae and Pope John Paul II's Genius of Women. And that is Casti Canubi. But Father Tim, in discussing this, I was talking about how I recently learned that C.S. Lewis really recommended that we test our knowledge of today and our thinking by, for every one modern book we read, we at least read one from a different era, a different century.
That's right. And a lot of people will, pushing that aside, look at something like scripture and say, oh, that's just something from the Iron Age or whatever it was, that it doesn't have a real bearing on us now. But some of the brightest minds are looking at scripture, even the brightest minds who are not religious, and saying, this stuff has a lot of wisdom, even to our minds, our hearts, and our societies right now.
Even looking at the proverbial content of the Old Testament and how it's rooted in Mormonism, in Buddhism, and even, you know, this proverb and virtue type teaching that we see within Buddhism and Hinduism. You know, I think that there's a lot of good that we can read from literature and learn from, but then also look at how did they think now? How are we thinking today? What is right thinking? And, you know, even the fact that today we very often read commentaries of what people used to think rather than reading even the scripture itself, you know, the Gospel of John.
Yeah, and it's about knowing where we came from too.
Right.
You know, I think about, you know, reading something now or experiencing something now and then saying, I need to experience or read something from the last century or something like that. And so, of course, you know, I went to see Jurassic World and I'm like, I got to read Jurassic Park. That's from the last century, right? So I went back and I read that. I'm like, wow, I remember this being so high tech back then. And there's just something to say about that. Like, it's still a good story, and it's easy to get wrapped up in the story, but it's also about going back and remembering, where did we come from, even if it is Jurassic Park.
So. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, you know, and it's funny. So this church document was written by Pope Pius XI, Casti Canubi, and it has to do with marriage, essentially. Mm-hmm. That's the theme of it, marriage and family life. And it's an encyclical. And what's interesting is it hit me today that 1930 was almost 100 years ago.
Yeah, we're getting up on 90 years from the writing of Casti Canubi. That's right.
That's incredible. And so let's kind of dive into this. For me, I'll just throw out there the memorable piece for me that has always come out of Casti Canubi has talked about especially the roles between male and female within the marriage, and how if the husband is meant to have the supreme, the chief place in ruling the family, that the woman is supposed to take on to seek after that chief place and being the heart of the family. Yeah. In other words, in a loving within the home.
I rejoiced when I saw that line for the first time. It's right here. It's, for if the man is the head, the woman is the heart. And as he occupies the chief place in ruling, so she may and ought to claim for herself the chief place in love. And you know, right after that line too, he goes on and says, in fact, if the husband neglects his duty, it falls to the wife to take his place in directing the family. There's a role for a woman to call her husband to the role that he was called to, you know, her authority is to call him to sacrifice, right? Mm. To sacrificing himself, to loving his bride and his family as Christ did on the cross. And when he fails to do that, which is a reality in a lot of families, and that's, I think, why a lot of people struggle with this concept. They struggle with Ephesians 5 because they hear this ideal. It's not their experience. And so it gets written off quite easily as that's not tenable. That's not sustainable. That's not what a family is. But, you know, back in the 1930s, they were, you know, always already recognizing that sometimes the husband fails and it's the woman's authority to call him back into it or to take up where he's failed.
And it's a both and. I love that you point to that. It's not that because it talks about how she has to step into that role, but it's for her, she steps into it temporarily to draw him back in. Mm-hmm. And in many senses, I think of, for example, Matt Walsh. Some of the pieces that I've seen him write, there was a piece that came out earlier this year, and he was talking about how when he got married, he didn't know how to lead. He didn't know what he was doing. But because of the respect of his wife and the fact that she always, you know, kind of pointed toward him, drew him in, that he learned by this sense of respect she had. And this is lived out. It even talks in right around section 30 or 29 about how in the woman, nothing can be lacking in her obedience. That is, in her respect, in her pointing toward him in within the home, within the decisions. Not that they're not consulted, but in her obedience toward him.
Right. And the word is a very special word that Paul uses in Ephesians for, you know, sometimes we're translating it as submission, sometimes as obedience. And that's a scary word, as we were saying earlier, that, you know, obedience is probably one of the most difficult of the evangelical councils. Mm-hmm. But what does it mean for a woman to be submissive to her husband? It's not that he is demanding power over her. You know, you look to Genesis 3:16, I think it is, where it speaks of, you know, the longing of the woman will be for her husband, but he will have, you know, he will dominate over her. You know, that's not a command of God for the good of society and the good of the family. That's a result of the original sin, is this domination, this submission that takes on the form of domination. But what do we understand about the word submission? It's about being under the mission of, right. And when the wife is under the mission of the husband, and, you know, just saying that, you know, can probably lead people to cringe just hearing that, like, for the wife to be under the submission of the husband. But to be under the mission of the husband means also calling him into his mission at times when he's failing.
Well, in remembering that before it talks about wives be submissive to your husbands, it says wives and husbands be mutually submissive to one another. And a sub, as you said, means under a mission. Well, what's our mission? For the glory of God, entering to the kingdom of God. You know, we read, and I think it's Timothy and Peter talking about how it's through the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, that you draw through the believer, that believer into the kingdom of God, God willing, through your kindness, your gentleness, your good behavior, right? And what that points to is that the primary responsibility of marriage at the same time as children is to help get your spouse to heaven.
That's right. And I even have some friends who cringe at that idea. I'm supposed to get my spouse to heaven. That's a lot of pressure. Isn't it Jesus's job to get my spouse to heaven? It doesn't mean that the spouse is the savior of the other, but it's about being mutually submissive, as you said. You know, it's difficult when we do go through scripture. You know, Paul, especially in the letter to the Ephesians, you know, just the reading from this last Sunday, it was that beautiful doxology. It's Trinitarian, it's mission, it's everything. But it's also 9 verses and it's 1 sentence in the Greek. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's sometimes we're playing with St. Paul, like, where's the verb? You know, where's the main verb? And it's like there's like 1 verb in these like 9 verses. And the reason I point that out is because, you know, the main verb for that whole idea about, you know, mutual submissiveness, it's much earlier in the chapter. And so the whole idea is about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Mm. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is what's meant to be expressed in this mutual submission.
And what allows us to do it rightly, with kindness, gentleness, right, generosity, sacrificial love. And in the opening piece of Cassie Canubi, we're talking about the encyclical written by Pope Pius XI. That is Father Tim Grumbach joining us, filling in for Chris. I'm Tim Ray Millington. But what comes out in the beginning of Cassie Canubi is how God is the author of the marital stability, that if you leave God out of that picture, he's the foundation of that stability. That's why we make a covenant before God.
Yes, and the covenant aspect of marriage, it really comes out, even though that word's not used in this document, that really wasn't a word that was used a whole lot to speak of marriage in church documents, as far as I'm aware, until the Second Vatican Council. Mm-hmm. But the word that was used a lot was contract, but with the understanding of covenant. And this document actually was written by Pope Pius XI right after the Anglican Church had their Lambeth Conference in 1930, which gave some permission for, you know, in specific cases for the use of artificial contraception within marriage. And the church, you know, held very firmly her ground, the Catholic Church and other churches. It was amazing to see some of the responses from the Lutherans, from the Presbyterians, from the Methodists, even from secular media saying, how does the Anglican Church in 1930 allowing for these specific cases of the use of artificial contraception within the marriage covenant expect it to be used responsibly and only for certain occasions? This is going to be the end of that church as we know it, and the end of the sanctity of marriage within that church as we know it. And we've seen a decline. I don't know the specifics of what's happening with the sanctity of marriage within the Anglican Church, but we have seen a rise in the use of and the acceptability of artificial contraception within culture since that definitive moment in 1930. And that's why Pope Pius XI felt it so necessary to present the church's teaching so forcefully at this time through this document.
Absolutely. And man, I mean, I just look at it. People think that, you know, the church's teaching on contraception is new. It's not. It's been around all along. It's just been recommunicated over time. Right. And I look at what he points to. He reemphasizes the importance of fruitfulness within marriage, right? That and children are the primary end of marriage, mm-hmm. right? And emphasizing, pointing back to St. Augustine, this fruitfulness, this idea of faithfulness and permanence within marriage. That's what the sacrament entails. Tales, permanence before God.
Yeah, and that was one of the most beautiful parts of the whole document for me, was him talking about Augustine's view of the sanctity of the sacrament of marriage, is that there is no married couple who cannot reach into the grace available through the sacrament.
Mm-hmm. One point, and it talks about how within this, that the souls are more closely knit together even than the oneness of the physical flesh, that the souls are bound together. And so this is why it's such an offense when one spouse leaves, that God is calling us into this fidelity, whether it's our virginal life in our single lives or it's married love. Thanks for being here, Father Tim.
It's my pleasure.
This has been Trending with Chris and Timmery. To learn more about Chris Mueller or Timmery Millington, or to book either of them to speak at your upcoming event, visit everydaycatholic.com or timmery.com.